Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Nice to see the sun out. I think winter might be moving out finally. Yay! Spring is coming. I think I'm going to take my jacket off. I was cold because the window was open. Now I'm getting warm. All right. So I've been spending, probably a couple months just like really doing a Bible study and on the life of Joseph and really digging into it. And so good. I am definitely a lover of Old Testament stories. And as I've been, it's interesting because I think we tend to point to certain saints, you know, in their Bible stories, right? And I think really like connecting them to fruits of the Spirit that we desire. You know, we tend to like focus in on this one particular aspect of their story, you know, and so that's what's like highlighted in their mind. But you know, Genesis really includes quite a bit of time talking about Joseph's life. I mean, I think similar was a lot of territory covering David's life. But when I study Joseph, you know, it's so deep. It's a story of betrayal. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of forgiveness. I'm so encouraged by so many aspects of his character. And I suppose if I were to sum them all up to be like, okay, how do we, all these different things, I would say it's faithfulness. He was definitely a very faithful man, even starting in his youth. And maybe we just assume that this is expected, like given the fact that he was the great grandson of the great patriarch Abraham. But you know, I think if you're familiar with the story, I think we're all pretty familiar with the story. If you review Genesis starting in chapter 37, Jacob was really born into a family that has got a lot happening. There is jealousy, there's favoritism, there's competition. I mean, remember the whole dynamic with Leah and Rachel, and he ended up marrying both sisters, and then he ended up then having children, and then when Leah ran out of babies, you know, then it started turning into maidservants, and you know, when it just, there was a lot of, you know, jealousy, favoritism, competition, and then this just, all of these dynamics moving in the lives of these women and Jacob, and you know, this moved down into their children, all of these boys growing into men, and it just really moved into murderous rage as we think about, you know, the impact of this story and him being sold into slavery. So let's just put it this way, there was no shortage of drama going on. I always find it fascinating when people say, like, the Old Testament is boring. I'm like, boring? Are you kidding? Like, this is a high-action novel. I mean, it's just, like, so many twists. And this story in particular, I mean, just, there isn't enough time. But there's just so many twists and turns. And it just, yeah. So we're going to be in Genesis. If you want to go to Genesis 37, we're going to start in verse 5. I'm going to be pretty much almost mostly reading out of New Living or New King James. If I'm doing something different, which I think is one time, I'll tell you. But we spend a lot of time in New King James, and it's obviously that's the preferred, but I just really think it's good to just hear it differently sometimes. So starting in verse 5, Genesis 37, 5. One night Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. "Listen to this dream," he said. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine. His brothers responded, "So you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think that you will reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Apparently, they were pretty quick at interpretation. There was like, "Oh, I wonder what that means." They're like, "No, they got it right away, you know. We don't know the tonality and all of those other, you know, subtle communication things that were going on, but you can tell from their reaction, I think the message came across pretty clear." So that was already not so great, right? Like, you already heard that, you know, in verse 8, "And they hated him all the more." All right, now let's go to verse 9. "Soon Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. 'Listen, I have had another dream,' he said. 'The sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me.' This time, he told the dream to his father as well as his brothers. But his father scolded him. 'What kind of a dream is that?' he asked. 'Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you?' But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant." There's a lot that we don't know here. Commentators like have different opinions about, you know, what was going on and maybe some of the dynamics there. But I think that you can imagine there was just an opportunity for all kinds of, you know, discord to grow out of this because of all that was already going on. You know, he was already like the favorite. And there was just dynamics and, you know, certainly even, you know, the competition and the favoritism and, you know, just these things, which were not necessarily, like, he was born into that. They were not, like, you can imagine, I mean, he was a 17-year-old, like, he could have been clueless in some of these areas, right? And not really understanding, just thinking, "Wow, this is cool. Look at this dream I had. This is great. The Lord is talking to me." Because this was a significant way that not only the Jewish culture, but even pagan cultures felt like they were hearing, you know, from their higher power. So we all know what happens next. Joseph kept pushing his luck until his brothers had finally had it. We know that the story, the jealousy that already existed, that was already those spirits of jealousy going on between the mothers and between the maidservants, the concubines, this was going on. It came into the rest of the family and it really grew into action. And so it culminated in the brothers selling him into slavery to a traveling caravan of Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt, where he was sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Now, sometimes we get so familiar with the story, it's like really hard to, like, I think it's important to kind of get our head into this a little bit. And I'd even pulled up a few images that I'd found, you know, online. And, you know, you kind of wonder what this looks like, or maybe you, you know, remember, depending on how old you are, like a flannelograph kind of a situation where you see like these images. But just, you know, I think about the fact that, like, something, trying to get it close to me so I can imagine a little bit, you know, like, Landon is soon to be 19 years old, so our youngest child, but we also have, you know, older children, son, daughter, that have wives, you know, that have families, things like this. And if you can imagine here for a second, by the time that Joseph came along, these brothers were like more like uncles, you know, in terms of the age that they have, right? And so when you, I didn't mind it out completely, but as you keep reading the story, you know, you find out, like, it's very possible that Judah had sons that were older than, or, you know, older in that similar range, you know, of Joseph, to give you kind of like a little bit of a perspective. But, like, I imagine, what would it have felt for, like, Landon if his older siblings, you know, you know, and their families, you know, and they all got together. Like, he was the youngest. He was raised up together, you know. He probably learned from his brothers, just like Landon's learned some things from his older siblings. And they've spent all of this life together. And now these people that you looked up to, these people that you learned from, these people that were part of all of your, you know, family reunions and get-together and things like that, now these ones are like ready to kill you. That is, like, that's intense. The weight of all of that, those closer relationships, those interfamily relationships, and then all of a sudden they're like, we hate you, and we want you dead. And if it hadn't been for God's intervention, then that's certainly what would have happened. So we're going to fast forward ahead, because if you could just, there was probably a lot going on in Joseph's head. This is a 17-year-old young man trying to process the weight of being sold by those that were supposed to be his safe place, the people that loved him, his inner community. And now he is as far away from his family. I mean, the closest human example we could think of right now is somebody that was trafficked. Somebody that was taken, and maybe we think when we hear the word traffic of like the sexual side of it, but there is slave labor that is doesn't actually have to do with the sexual side of things, but just has to do with the fact that they are sold as slaves, the way that we think of our own, you know, history in America of African Americans. And so it would have been lonely, isolated. It's hard to imagine probably what he would have been going through. But I think what we can imagine is that in that place, we all know this hard place that we've been, that what it does is that it increases our dependence on God. It presses us in to the one that holds us, to the one that sustains us. And so we can safely assume that this is actually what was happening with Joseph. So he gets sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard. So now let's jump to, we're going to be covering this section in Genesis 39, starting at verse 6, which tells us about Joseph's power and his authority in Potiphar's house. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat, right? Like, where are we ordering Grubhub today is all Potiphar's got to worry about. That's a good life, right? Can you imagine how fortuitous he thought this was? Like, this is great. I thought it was just getting me another slave, but I've got somebody that actually can run my whole operation and I can chill. That's a pretty good situation to be in. He entrusted him to everything. You know, it's, I said this as a fun fact, but actually this is probably more than a fun fact. This is like super foundational to me, super interesting. Because this is central to the tabernacle of David. Like, what does Joseph have to do with the tabernacle of David, you think, right? Night and day prayer. In these verses that I'm going to go over here in a minute, so keep your eyes on verse 4. I'm going to read this to you. So Joseph found favor in the sight and served him. This word served is actually Strong's 8334. It's the Hebrew word sharath. It's actually used 97 times in the New Testament. And so we're going to actually dig into this, because I just may come back to this in a future message, because I've spent a lot of time in this particular one. It's just so interesting to me. So I'm going to give you the definition in just a second. But before I do that, I want to read it to you in a couple of different translations. So whatever you have right now, we'll read it again. This is New King James. So Joseph found favor in the sight and served. Sharath. Say it with me. Sharath. That's the original word. Served, sharathed him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. Let's NLT. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. Sharath. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. ASV. And Joseph found favor in the sight, and he ministered Sharath unto him. He made him overseer of his house and all that he had put into his hand. You following that? I mean, we kind of getting the gist of that here. This is the first time that this word Sharath is mentioned in the Bible. And I'm going to come back to the significance of that in just a minute. But I want to go ahead and just kind of jump ahead and give you the second example in the Bible, of all the Bible, where the word Sharath is used. Genesis 44, and the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served, Sharathed them, so they were in custody for a while. It was another situation where he was had responsibility. He was like a very specific job. Here is the according to Strong's, these are some of the uses of the word minister. That's actually the biggest usage of it, because we're going to see that it starts here, and then as we get further into the Old Testament, particularly in the place where we spend most of our, we spend a lot of territory in 1 Chronicles 16, chapter 16 through 25, where this word is used repeatedly, minister. The priest would minister before the Lord. But it's also used serve, servant, service, servitor, waited. It's basically the Sharath is a primitive root to it, meaning to attend. It could be a menial or a worshiper, or it's to contribute to that kind of service. So I probably mentioned this before, but I'd like to come back and kind of explain it for your benefit and also for my own, that the first time a word that is used, original, like a Hebrew word in the Bible, is pretty significant. It lays a foundation for what happens after that. It's called the law of first mention. It's basically a principle that's used to understand the rest of what's going to come afterwards better, you know, doctrines, the whole Bible. And the idea is that the first time that a concept or a theme or a word appears in Scripture, it holds a foundational truth. Kind of related in this story here, it's talking about, you know, when, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but, you know, when Reuben comes back because he was trying to save his brother Joseph from getting killed, you know, it's like, let's throw him in the cistern. That's a good idea, you know, and let's not put, you know, lay our hands on it. But when he comes back, he thought he died, and he was just like, now his blood is on our hands. Well, where does he get this idea? Well, he got it all the way back Seth is the older brother, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, because in that story, the first time you mentioned is that God says, you know, Abel's blood is crying out from the ground, right? So it's significant, this whole idea. That's a little bit of a detour, but it holds a foundational truth, so it sets a precedence for everything that's going to further develop. And the reasoning is that the Bible's first mention of a concept is the simplest, most clearest presentation of its meaning. So this Hebrew word, as I said, it's used 97 times, but the first is in the word, the verse we just read, Genesis 39:4, describing Joseph's relationship with Potiphar. He was his personal attendant. He was his minister. Now, Potiphar was not a, maybe he was a religious man in the sense of Egypt, but he was obviously was not a godly man. But it, you can kind of imagine this idea of just this attentive, Joseph was about Potiphar's business. He was acquainted with everything that was going on in Potiphar's household. He was acquainted with all of the servants. He was acquainted with the finances. He was acquainted with, the harvest and just the whole operations. Like he was the personal attendant, you know, to the CEO, he was on his game in terms of his job there. And I'm dialing into this because I think it's really important for us, because when we see that this word, it later develops, we see more usage of the word minister. But like, how does that correlate with us in our role as ministers here in the tabernacle? I mean, what can we learn from that? And that's what really, if Joseph wasn't already interesting enough for all that we could learn, to me that's like, oh, one more thing of like, wow, his life, he's the first one that God chose to pick Joseph to say, okay, I am gonna unveil the word Shirah and what it means, and who will I use to do that? What story will I use to illustrate it? Joseph. He's the one. And so it's pretty significant, right? After Genesis, we're gonna see this word connected to Joshua, Aaron, Samuel, priests, and it's not going to be just priests as in the Levites, but what we see when we get up to the introduction of the tabernacle of David in Chronicles, it's those that he appointed, his commanders, Asaph, Jeduthun, Heman, all of those in, you know, their sons, these were not Levites, but they were ministers that Shirath in the house of the Lord. They were personal attendants, if you will, to Yahweh. All right, so I'm going to give you a couple examples because I just can't help it. You know, and if I can't get through everything, I'll continue next time I speak. But Exodus 24:13, and Moses rose up, and I'll use the word that they use in the translation, but then I'm going to use, Shirah, because Exodus 24:13, and Moses rose up, and his minister, so this is a different variation of it, his minister, Shirath, Joshua, and Moses went up to the Mount of God. You kind of see that one, right? Joshua was the personal minister servant to Moses. Exodus 30:20, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, Shirah, come near the altar to minister, to burn offering made unto the Lord. That one was King James Version. You can see me struggling with it. Exodus 28:43, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister Shirah in the holy place. 1 Chronicles 16:4, and he appointed some of the Levites to minister Shirah before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. So, you know, it's like, okay, we're talking about the same thing here. We're talking about Levites ministering in the house of God. This is the same. The first time that word is used is with Joseph, and he is ministering to Potiphar. It's interesting. You know, you kind of think, well, I don't know. That seems kind of different. This is like a very religious, you know, devout activity in the context of the tabernacle. And this is like a pagan man that has a slave as his servant. It just doesn't seem like it should be the same. But it's just, you know, what's really interesting is just, and the same thing, because he Shirahs the cupbearer and the baker when he's in prison. It's his humility. It's his faithfulness of like, I'm not, what the work that I'm doing isn't, in Joseph's examples, not to these people, but it's unto who? The Lord. It's the work that's done unto the Lord. Okay, so let's keep going, because Joseph's story just, the drama unfolds, and it's rich, not enough time to mind the debts, but we're going to do some highlights here. And his life is really a roller coaster. We already talked about, imagine your family selling you. You're begging for your life. And do they show you mercy? No, they despise you. I just can imagine the pain of that. I think we can all think of like just maybe one situation with some close relationship that we had that is strained. But like, imagine it to the point where like somebody that has, you know, control over you, you're at their mercy and they want to kill you, let alone the whole group of them. That's pretty painful. All right, 39:1. Then when Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was certain no, I'm sorry, captain of the guard of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph. So he succeeded in everything that he did, and he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs ran smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. I love how it starts. What do you see in verse 2? Really rough situation that Joseph has come into, but what do we see right in the beginning? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He doesn't say that he will remove the trial from our life, but he says, I will be with you. I will go with you. You will not be alone. You know, we don't get a play-by-play of Joseph's emotions, but I think we can agree, based upon the fruit that was born out of Joseph's life, and we're going to look at one of the first ones in just a second here, this couldn't have happened unless he was putting his hope in God. He was trusting in God to sustain him. I don't think you could probably be a good minister if you're not putting your hope in God to sustain you. Would you agree? Like, was he going to be able to do his job for Potiphar if he didn't put his hope in God? Would he really be able to rise to that level of prominence if he didn't have hope in God? Like, I don't think so. Can we be good ministers in the house of God if our hope is not in God? Because our hope can't be in our circumstances. It can't be in the people around us. It has to be in, I'm doing my work as though I'm working for the Lord because my hope is in him. You know, Joseph didn't have the New Testament to refer to in connection to his relationship, but he was connected to the living God. It was his trust in God that sustained him. Perhaps perhaps God revealed to Joseph the same thing he revealed to Paul, that Paul pinned to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. It's like, can you imagine, like, I don't know, it's speculation, but perhaps Joseph was like, God's the one who brought me into this world. He gave me some promises. I could be dead. My brothers wanted to kill me. My brother Reuben intervened, and I'm not happy to be a slave, but I'm alive, and I'm going to choose to be confident that I feel God's presence. He's with me. I'm not alone. So I'm going to be full of hope, and I'm going to be confident that God is going to complete the good work that he began. He's doing something here. I am going to believe by the Holy Spirit what Paul told the Romans, that God is for me. He's going to work all things together for my good because I'm called according to his purpose. And how do we know that he loved God? He obeyed him. That's how we know. He obeyed him. We don't necessarily hear the story saying Joseph, how he loved God, how he sang songs to God, how he lifted up his hands in adoration to God. We don't get that in the story, but what we do get is that he obeyed God, because that is the ultimate expression of worship. And not only did he obey God, but he obeyed God in the midst of incredible suffering, right? So let's jump back to the story, because what we find out is that Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. The word that is originally describing Joseph in this is the same one, to give you some context, that is used to describe Esther, Queen Esther, right? And also his mother, Rachel. So He was, like the Bible says, that Rachel was lovely in appearance. Well, this is the male version of that. So he was probably, we can assume he's a handsome, well-built man. And Potiphar's wife soon began to notice. She looked at him lustfully and said, come sleep with me. She demanded. That's a pretty strong word. Verse 8, but Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a sin against, a great sin against God. I just love it. Just not just, it would be a great sin against God. How could I do that? It wasn't even like, let me rationalize this out, but like, no, I could not do that. You know, it seems like we're never more susceptible to temptation, but when we're suffering, right? When we're suffering, when we're kind of like licking our wounds. I'm sure that Joseph, he started off when he came, he was a 17-year-old young man. Like we all know what that's like. I'm sure he was susceptible, like he had his own natural desires. And not only that, but like I think about the fact that he was caught to have been lonely. I mean, he's completely isolated from, like, we don't know for sure, but I would imagine, like, a natural desire would be, like, I wouldn't mind to have the comfort of, you know, some companionship. And but we know that Joseph was very faithful. He could have felt like, well, shoot, considering my circumstances, I mean, I think, you know, it's understandable, justify himself. Nope, not Joseph. So with all that he'd been through, he was like, I'm not going to cover myself. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. Verse 10, continuing, she kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, come on, sleep with me. Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. You know, what's interesting to me is, like, this is kind of something that we talk about often at K-Pop, and it's like, we look at temptation, and there's, some people will quote the verse, well, God will never, you know, allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. I think what gets lost sometimes is that the response to temptation is when the verse is, but God will provide a way to stand up under it, the rest of that verse, it's, he provides a way to run, to leave. That's the answer. We can see a really visual picture of this. Picture Joseph running, less part of his garment in her hands, right? So it's like, that's the way to deal with temptation. Get away from it. God provides a way out, and it's usually an exit door. It doesn't mean it's an easy one, but he does provide it. So, did you notice how long Joseph was tempted? Day after day. This is, you know, the length of temptation is often part of what makes temptation so tempting. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Like, think about people that are, we can all think of examples of it. Like, you know, maybe for me, it isn't like the temptation of, I don't want to go to drugs and alcohol or something like that. But, you know, the temptation of distraction, the temptation of just doing the wrong thing with my time, the temptation of what thoughts am I going to think about, the temptation of, you know, stewardship, you know, everybody has something different. This is an example of sexual temptation, but we could easily, and I thought it was great that Barbara talked about the warning to the seven churches. We could easily insert to us the warnings of Revelation 2 through 3 to the seven churches. Ephesus lost her first love. Maybe the temptation to shrink back in something we need to take a stand for. Maybe the temptation is to give into our comforts. I don't think comforts are, I mean, I think God's given us some things, but we all kind of know where it's like, I think that's the reason why they binge. I've heard people binge watch or something like that. Like, I probably binge shorts. You do shorts or something like, you know, it's all, we kind of know, we're like, you've kind of over, done it, right? That I think that's a big, could be a big one for us. Temptation to go into coast mode. Yeah, I'm just going to kind of sit back, take it easy. It's basically idolatry, which is one of the things that he was warning the seven churches about. It's just putting other things before God. If I'm not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then I am falling away. I am slipping back. I am giving in to temptation. It's hard to stay faithful in a long season. And so this is where, you know, Satan's like, oh, looky here. He really tempts us when we're down, when we're discouraged, when we're feeling hopeless. But Joseph gives us the example. He was committed to, I mean, I'm thinking down, despair, discouraged, dejected. The list could go on and on with this guy. I mean, and he was a young man, you know. He was committed to obey God, and he knew disobedience was not, it would grieve the Lord. He understood that it wasn't so much about even Potiphar, right? We see the example about that. He does mention Potiphar, but we can see he recognizes, just like David did in Psalm 51, when he sinned with Bathsheba, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so he was like, no, I don't want to sin against God. Like, it isn't even about what if I get caught or anything like that, you know. As I've grown in my relationship with Jesus, I know that there is the reasons for avoiding temptation. I think as we get more mature as a believer is like, oh, I don't, that would create a mess. Oh, that would just be stupid. Or, you know, right, I mean, certain temptation things, you know. But I think the longer we grow in with the Lord, you know, for me, it's about, even if nobody else knows about the thing, which usually particularly applies to our heart, I want to be clean before the Lord. And why do I want to be clean before him? Because it separates my relationship with him. I know that just like David did, he's like, you know, I want to be restored. You know, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Search me out, oh God, find the thing, because the thing is going to make me dull. It's going to, that I can't stand the separation. And so this is can be one of our big motivators can it be about other people? Yes, but it is about our relationship with him. So, but God is, I think, inviting us to remember not to let our guard down when we're suffering. And we're especially vulnerable when we're in the middle of our pain. So we want to be on guard when we're hurting. And I think this is why, you know, people praying for one another. Barbara, example, just this morning, like, she was asking for some prayer about some things, and she's sorting some things out, and she's like, pray for me. And that's great. I mean, I don't know her circumstances, but just in general, I'm just saying we're vulnerable when we're in the middle of our pain. And so we want to be on guard when we're hurting. And when we observe Joseph's life, the choices that he made during this season of temptation, what he chose to do during that time is paying off for the rest of his life. I mean, just like vision for having faithfulness, I mean, it helps me to think about not just the immediate, but it's just like the future. What does this look like in the eternal kingdom? 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17 says, That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So circling back to the role of serving and being a personal attendant, ministering, sharothing, we can see, like Joseph, as ministers, we're actually called to a place in hope in God, called to a place of hope in difficult situations. Our primary loyalty is to who? Our master. And we're ministering to the Lord just as Joseph was ministering to Potiphar. how could I be a personal attendant to the Lord? Listen to his voice. Let him lead me. The spirit of revelation. What is the Holy Spirit saying? What is the Holy Spirit doing? And just staying in it. Just like keep continuing to sign up again, because it isn't about doing it perfectly, because I am certainly not. I can assure you of that. But I'm going to keep signing up again, right? The primary goal was obedience to God, and it is for us. That was the thing that I think I can want to stand out in Joseph's ministering, sharothing to Potiphar and to the other roles that he continued to be in throughout his lifetime. It was obedience to God. So now that Joseph ran from temptation because he feared God, he's going to get the just reward for his faithfulness, right? He's going to get the reward. You did it, Joseph. You made the right choice. You're going to get exalted now, right? You're going to live happily ever after. No, that's not what happens. After faithfully withstanding the temptations of Potiphar's wife, we can see his world is changing again. Continuing on in verse 13, when she saw that she was holding his cloak and he had fled, she called out to her servants. Soon all the men came running. Look, she said, my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream, he ran outside and got away, but he left his cloak behind with me. She kept the cloak with her until her husband came home. When she told him her story, the Hebrew slave you've brought here into our house tried to come in and fool around with me, she said. But when I screamed, he ran outside, leaving his cloak with me. It's a crazy situation. During trial, during temptation, difficulty, obedience to God during a season of temptation, this is what's happening to him. This is what's happening to Joseph. It's like, it's just like this thing keeps getting worse, right? Imagine yourself like that. Imagine yourself in the situation. You're falsely accused. You've done all that. You're trying to do all the right things, you know, faithfulness, and you're falsely accused. Then you're thrown in prison as a result. Even for some of the most faithful, I think your hope in God might take a hit. I think my hope would definitely take a hit in that situation. Our flesh wants to assume that obedience means that our circumstances are going to improve and that blessings are going to flow. But we all know from experience, this isn't the way that it works, right? There was a saying in my business that we would say to people as they were getting started to like to, because there were some things you did in the beginning of starting, you know, as a self-employed person and getting your business going and putting the word out. There was a lot of rejection, basically, you know. And we would say, hey, the road to success goes right through the city dump, which I think in business it was definitely true. It meant like you're going to go through a lot of struggle, a lot of hard knocks until you finally get on the other side. Like some of the most successful people that you know, they had a season that was really tough. And I came up with my own little saying here connected to that. The road to sanctification goes right through the valley of Baca, right through the valley of trials. That is because God knows that we need to get cleaned up. We need to get, he's like, I didn't create the pressing sometimes. Like, it's like evil things that happen in the world. God did not create those evil things. He doesn't want to see, you know, murder and he doesn't want to see abuse and trauma and sex trafficking and abortion. He doesn't want to see any of these things. He hates those things. He didn't make them, but he knows how to redeem them. He's a redeemer, right? So it's not the trials that we are enjoying when we get sanctified, but it's what they do. God is challenging us to learn to choose to be filled with hope in what that growth will produce in us. Christ is being fully formed in me. And as that is happening, that's what's going to bring my master glory. My faithful service is going to please my master. me staying in it and letting him work things out in me so that I can get fully formed in Christ Jesus, in his image, in his likeness, is that is ministering to our God. Because he wants to be glorified. He wants to get glory by us being refined and aligned, right? So it is, we're putting hope in what the trials will produce in us. So Joseph gets put in prison, verse 19. Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph was treated, how Joseph treated her. So he took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held. And there he remained. He's in prison now. But God, right? Verse 21 through 23, God showed Joseph kindness. We saw in the beginning, but God was, verse 4, he was with him. Now we're back, and now he's still, this is Joseph's life. It's still up and down, right? But we were reminded God showed kindness, showed Joseph kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison wardens. Aren't our trials like this? He often doesn't remove the trial, but like sometimes we're like, Lord, take this away. But he's like, actually, I'm not going to take that away, but I'm going to strengthen you in the middle of it. And so it doesn't mean that, yeah, I read a kind of that. So James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work. So you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. Like, I got to, like, so it's like, I want to get out of things prematurely. Can we be done with this yet, Lord? And he's like, I'm not done. The cake is not done. We got to keep going, right? I mean, you know, there's this temptation. What we want to do is, like, when you look at all the ingredients to make a cake, think about it. You're like, I like sugar. I could do that. Butter, I must say, I do like butter too. I like vanilla. I like all those things, right? You know, eggs, raw eggs. Yeah, I don't know. Flour, that'd be pretty dry. Oil by itself, yeah, no, that's okay. But the thing is that the Lord knows, like, in order to bake this beautiful cake that's going to be delicious, you got to have it all. He's going to mix it all together, and he knows how to do it, right? All right. I'm out of time, so I'm going to read this last verse and close this. Maybe if Joseph had been a contemporary of Paul, he would have proclaimed what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't sin against God. He was a witness in a pagan nation. We didn't get to the further in his story, but we know his story, that he was a witness in a pagan nation, that there's a relationship can be had with a living God, a relationship with a living God that enabled him to get divine revelation, revelation of dreams. He put his confidence and he glorified God, not himself. He told the baker and the cupbearer that deliverance, that he served a God that could provide the answer. This is what he told Pharaoh too. Like, I serve a God that can provide the answer. He was the conduit of God's provision and deliverance during a great time of hardship and famine. He was a witness of radical forgiveness regarding his brothers, as we see at the end of the story. He didn't let bitterness around forgiveness weigh him down from being available to be used by God. And so this is a great example for us, Joseph, of the first word mentioned, Sheroth, which is something that we are doing here in the house of prayer. And so I just want to let that encourage us about following Joseph's example and seeing the witness that he was to those around him, and that God is calling us to that as well. So I'm going to close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just, we thank you for this example of Joseph. We thank you that that he was a man of faithfulness and obedience, that he loved you, that he obeyed you, that he trusted you, that he refused to quit and draw back. Lord, I just pray that we would be the same, that we would keep pressing in to love, to obey, to keep signing up again, to when we fall, get back up, to keep asking you to be the strength in our weakness. Lord, I pray that you would build our faith muscle, Lord. I pray that, like, just like resistance training builds, you know, muscles, Lord, we know that we need to build the muscle of faith, of hope, of love. So, Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would do that. We pray that you would change our perspective. We pray that you would give us eternal perspective, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.